Good evening. Take your Bibles with me, please, and open them to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 5. As you're turning there, I'd like to express a note of thankfulness to somebody that I do not know. And this was a few weeks ago that this happened, but I was informed by Mr. Walter that Laura and I were gifted a gift of money financially, and I don't know who that was. He didn't tell me who it was. I'm not even sure he knew who it was, but I just wanted to express, if you are here today or you can hear this online, on behalf of my wife and Benjamin and myself, thank you very much for your kindness. I've been meaning to thank you, whoever you are, for that very gracious gift, and I want you to know that it'll be used to help our family and to help me and Laura raise Benjamin in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So thank you for your kindness. We're in 1 Timothy 5, and frankly, what we're going to look at tonight is just a kind of conclusion, continuation and conclusion of what we looked at before in the previous verses. But I want to start out by saying there's an emphasis in the current days on people being broken and messy. I don't know if you've heard this before, but you've probably heard terms like messy grace. You've probably heard things like broken grace. Those are kind of buzzwords that have come out in evangelical circles and in Christianity in general, and there'll be books that you can look up with those very titles, messy grace. And the idea is that, well, there's nobody perfect. We're all sinners, right? We were all saved by grace. We're all saved from sin to Christ, but because we're being transformed, we're not going to be perfect. And in essence, people who use these buzzwords are trying to overcorrect what they deemed as legalism before. You know, people who are saying, you must do this, otherwise if you do not do this, in some way God must be displeased with you. And so it was almost legalistic. So it almost seems as though people have pendulum swung into the other side and said, well, we're just all broken people, and almost disregarded the fact that there is definitely an emphasis in Scripture on the purity of the believer, personal holiness, as well as the purity of his church. And I just want to say right at the outset, one of the things that I truly do believe is that pastors are just as much in need of God's grace as their precious congregation. There's no sense in which a congregation should ever place their pastor or pastors on a pedestal that they don't deserve to be on, because we are just as much in need of God's grace as anybody else. That being said, the pastor is called to a very unique, and what I believe Scripture describes as a very unique and high calling. It's a high calling because this person, this man of God, if I can use that term, is one who has been designed by God to fulfill a role in leading spiritually the people of his church that make up his church, the bride, Jesus Christ's bride. And so those who want to emphasize messy grace, and that can come with so many other things, right? I don't even have to get into all of that. The emphasis can be almost a casual look at God and his holiness. That is to say, almost as if God looks at me and says, yeah, I know you're a sinner, and so I just kind of overlook some things. Well, it's true that there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, but it's also true that the same God who says there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ also affirms that he believes every believer should be holy even as he is holy. And dressed in the righteousness of Christ, yes, we have positional righteousness and holiness before God, but nonetheless, we are still called to live lives that are set apart for him. So the process of becoming more like Christ can be messy, yes, but it is a progress that inevitably happens, because as Pastor has been preaching over and over again, we need the Word of God, and 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, the more you look into that Word, the more you're going to be changed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. You will be changed, inevitably. It takes the Word of God. And the last paragraph of Pastor's sermon this morning, I could not say enough how powerful that is and how needed that is for the church today to hear, that we do not need less of God's word. We do not need better politicians. We need Christians who are willing to stand on the authority and sufficiency, I might add, of God's word for every area of life. And we need men and women who will be bold enough to proclaim that to a world that is increasingly hostile to that position. Now, the position of pastor, as I said, is a holy calling. And our text today is talking about particularly elders, the pastor, as I said last time, elder, pastor, overseer. King James uses the word bishop. That's the word overseer. All of those are interchangeable. And they talk about the different functions of the spiritual leader in the church. An overseer talks about his ruling, his authority over the church. A pastor indicates that he's a shepherd. He's one who gently leads the sheep. And an elder shows his spiritual maturity. He can't just be someone who is just saved. He must be someone who evidences spiritual maturity and consistent growth in Christlikeness as well. To speak to God's people, his very words, and to shepherd their souls is a responsibility that I feel as an immense weight each and every day. And I do not exaggerate when I say that. I would even say, especially in the last few months, having had the gracious opportunity given to me by Pastor to preach more often, I feel that weight more and more. The weight of exposing the scriptures to you and showing you here's what they say and here's what they mean and now here's what this means for you. I feel that incredible weight and responsibility. And when I consider men like Daniel, Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah, Paul, and even Barnabas that we've been looking at, I'm reminded that I'm so inadequate. And yet I'm in the same company of men who depended on the transforming grace of God that I depend on today as well. So I close my last sermon with a text from James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And I used to think that that was just meaning, oh, well, don't be a teacher because then the more you open your mouth, the more you have a chance of, you know, saying something you shouldn't. But I think there's actually more to that than just, you know, the danger of potentially saying something sinful. I think this is genuinely a very somber reality that those who lead, and particularly those who lead God's people as pastors, elders, and overseers, will be held to a stricter accountability. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says that we will give an account to God for how we watched over his people. And one thing about the man of God and with regards to his personal holiness, I just wanted to mention, we'll get to this eventually, but in 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16, Paul lays out that a pastor, yes, he's supposed to be a high man of God. Yes, he's messy in the sense that he's still a sinner, he's still going to mess up. But that doesn't mean that he isn't trying to become more like Christ. Verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you have been called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." This is the calling of the man of God, which we'll get to it. But one of the things that's really interesting is that is a term that's used in the Old Testament of the prophets, you know, Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah, Isaiah, these were men of God. David's even described as a man of God. And now Paul says to young Timothy, a young pastor, you are a man of God. That has had some bearing on my own personal life because I see myself in so many ways. You know, I hang out with teenagers all the time and I love it. I love it. But sometimes I feel like I should grow up more. I don't know. I'm hanging out with teens so much. And yet the weight of being an elder, a pastor, an overseer is that you are a man of God, which means you are God's man. You belong to God. And whatever you say from this pulpit had better be what God says, which only goes, as it's connected to studying scripture, only goes to show you how much harder it is that a pastor should labor in the word so that he gets it right. Because you don't want to stand up here and say, thus says the Lord, but thus didn't say the Lord. So the office of pastor, elder is a serious calling, and such godly men are a joy to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who will appear one day to reward the faithless ones with an unfailing crown of glory. So we saw last time in verses 17 through 20 that Paul was teaching Timothy, and thus the Lord is teaching us, that because biblically faithful elders glorify the Lord and are a refreshing gift to the church, the Lord commands the church to provide for and honor the faithful elders in the church. Now today, we're looking at verses 21 and 22. And continuing that discussion, Paul reminds Timothy, and thus he reminds you and me, all of us together, that the office of elder is a somber and sacred calling that should be approached with mindfulness and patience. So having said that, I'd like to read 1 Timothy, beginning at verse chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, down through verse 22. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And, a quote from the book of Luke, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality, laying hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Now we looked at verses 17 through 20, and we looked at when it says the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. He's talking about financial remuneration that you provide for your pastors. And he quotes from both the Old Testament and then the New Testament, thereby saying New Testament is scripture. When he quotes, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, and the laborer is worthy of his reward, a quote from Jesus. And then in verse 20, he says, them that sin rebuke before all. Who is the them that we talked about last time? He's referring to elders, or people who claim to be elders. Those elders who are sin, you need to rebuke before everyone. And by the way, in verse 19, he had said, don't receive an accusation against an elder unless it's before two or three witnesses. And I hope I firmly and very clearly said, that's not saying you shouldn't ever look at a pastor's life, look at a pastor's doctrine, and evaluate that very critically and carefully. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what Paul was saying here. What Paul was saying is, you need to recognize that Satan sees the importance of this office, and he's going to do everything he can to completely destroy that. And so if he can find one person who can discredit somebody's character, discredit somebody's content of what they're speaking and teaching from God's word, then he is going to be wreaking havoc of the church. So you need to make sure that there's protection set in place for pastors so that Satan doesn't come in and wreak havoc in a church congregation by somebody who is demonically inspired and wishes to destroy this church. But Paul does say, accept there be two or three witnesses. In other words, there will be elders who are going to sin. There will be elders who will do wrong. There will be pastors who need to be rebuked. And in verse 20, he says, them that sin, those elders who are sinning, when you hear these two or three witnesses bringing an accusation against them, and you've investigated thoroughly and carefully, and you recognize that these accusations are true, you need to, before the entire congregation, rebuke that elder. Not just before the elders, not just before the other pastors, but before the entire congregation. Why? That others also may fear. And we basically close the sermon by saying, sometimes we view fear as a negative thing. You know, we should be going to God out of reverence and awe, not out of fear like we're terrified. And yet if you look at what God has done, his majestic, awesome acts, including acts of judgment. I mean, even this morning when we were looking at eschatology and portions of Revelation, if you read some of the bowl judgments and the trumpets and all the judgment that God unleashes on wicked humanity, I would certainly hope that you would be terrified at the immense power, omnipotence, glory of God. And here, the fear is meant to cause people to fear in a good way, not in a negative way, not like you're fearing God, but in the sense that you fear for the purity of Christ's church, for the purity of your walk with God and personal holiness, that you do not want to be like this person who said they were an elder and wanted to fit the qualifications from chapter 3 and wanted to be someone who is ruling well, but in reality, these accusations turned out to be true and they ended up being charlatans. that the congregation recognizes the purity of Christ's church is at stake. And today, I want to finish that message that we started last time by impressing upon you the conviction and weight of how serious this actually is, because we actually didn't finish the paragraph. The paragraph continues in verses 21 and 22. So tonight, I think Paul is going to show us that there are two approaches to an elder's calling that we need to consider. We need to consider that it needs to be done with sobriety, somberness, seriousness. This isn't a joke. Pastors aren't jokes. The office of an elder is not a joke. But not only should it be with sobriety, it should be with patience, with long-suffering, with patience. So let's go very quickly through this. First of all, the calling of an elder should be approached with, number one, sobriety. And you'll forgive me for being very sober in this message because I've just felt the weight of this so much. The calling to be a pastor is such a high calling. This calling is not high in the sense that men of God who lead as pastors are any better than the people they're pastoring. That's not what we mean when we say it's a high calling. And please understand, when people say that, they don't mean that necessarily. At least I hope they don't. Because pastors, like I said at the beginning, are just as much in need of God's grace as you are. They're no different. Every pastor struggles with the same sin problems and sin inclinations that you and I struggle with, because pastors are human beings under the sin curse, living in a sin-cursed world, in a sin-cursed creation. But it is a high calling in the sense that God is the one whom they are speaking on behalf of. And it is a high calling in the sense that God will hold them accountable for how they have led and fed that congregation. God will require of these men to give an account of their leading of the church, and these men speak as spokesmen for God. Consider Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? He's described as a man of God. He spoke for God to the people of Israel. When he went to Pharaoh and he said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go," he wasn't saying, "Thus says Moses." He says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Moses was the spokesperson for God. When Daniel was living in a culture, in a society where he was kidnapped in essence and forced to work for a nation that had run over his own, and he did so willingly, that dreams were given to Nebuchadnezzar and to his son. And in both instances, no one could tell what the dreams were, because they had come from God. But who does God give the interpretation of the dream to? He gives it to Daniel. And then what does Daniel do? Daniel goes and says, "Oh, by the way, King Nebuchadnezzar, I finally figured it out. After hours and hours of working on my scratch pad, I finally figured out what your dream means." He says, "Here is what the Lord God is saying to you." He gave the message of God. And so elders who are commanded, like Christ commanded Peter, to feed my sheep, and who Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God, are given a very serious and high calling. They stand in the pulpit and only speak from Scripture, for that alone is truly what expresses the Lord's heart and mind. So if there's ever a Sunday or a Wednesday or any other day when Pastor Dixon or myself or anyone else comes up and preaches something other than the Scriptures and Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then we have abandoned our calling and our qualifications as pastor, because we have preached something other than what God has said. So now verse 21. He says, "I charge you." The charge that Paul exhorts Timothy to observe is, he says, these things. You see in verse 21, "I charge thee before God, the Lord Jesus, elect angels, that thou observe these things." What are these things he's talking about? What are you supposed to be observing? Well, he's talking primarily about verses 19 and 20. How do you know that, you may ask? Well, look what he says. "Observe these things without preferring one another, without doing nothing by partiality." One translation, New King James, says, without prejudice and partiality. The temptation for an elder is to cloud his judgment by displaying a partial view of an elder who's been accused of sinning. Remember, verses 19 and 20, receive not an accusation against an elder. But what happens when two or three witnesses come and say, hey, we got an accusation against this guy? Well, what might be the temptation for Timothy? I can't believe this is true. We're men of God. We speak for God. We're supposed to be only saying what God has said. We're supposed to be living exemplary lives, modeling as examples before the flock what God's grace is doing and laboring in us and how it can labor in them as well. How can I look at this man who's had these accusations and how could I not see that? This can't be true. And yet Paul says, I charge you, I solemnly charge you, do nothing by hypocrisy, don't do anything by partiality, don't show favoritism. You need to observe these things, Timothy. Why? Well, we'll see that in a moment. You need to be careful. Spiritual leaders of the church are not to let their human tendency to be partial cloud their discernment with regards to erring elders. And the spirit of partiality is condemned elsewhere in Scripture. I'd have you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter number 1. There's several verses in your manuscript. I won't look at all of them for sake of time, but I would like to look at Deuteronomy chapter number 1, verses 16 through 18. Moses, again, the man of God, is writing what the Lord told him to write. And in Deuteronomy chapter number 1 and verse number 16, he says, and I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is whose? God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at this time all the things that ye should do. Don't show partiality in your judgment. The case, the judgment is God's. One other one I'd like to mention is in Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 and 20. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord over and over again reiterates, you need to judge justly. You need to look at what is wrong and do it justly. Do not show partiality. That's really hard when the one, if you're considering a pastoral staff, an elder group of men, one of these who are your close colleagues and dearest friends in the ministry, and you've gone through and found that these accusations against him are true, that it might be easy to say, well, you know what? We'll confront him. He'll get over it, and then we'll just kind of move on as before. But what's at stake here is the purity of Christ's church, the seriousness with which people are supposed to view the holiness of God. And Proverbs 24, verses 23 and 20 through 25 say, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. It's not good. So you, Timothy, need to observe these things without partiality. The purity of Christ's church and message are at stake when an elder refuses to consider with seriousness the accusation of an erring elder. Don't let it cloud your judgment, Timothy. And in fact, to put the conviction of the weight of this on you, I am going to solemnly charge you. The word here for charge you, the idea is that this is the most solemn charge I could possibly give. And he's done this in other passages as well. But the three witnesses, just notice this, this is fascinating. The three witnesses to the solemn charge that Paul lays out are as follows. The first one, who is it? He says, I charge thee before God. And the idea is that this is before God the Father. I charge you before God. He's the first one. Why is this so serious? Well, the fact that this charge is before God, and here's a quote from a commentator that I found very compelling. The fact that this charge is before God is a reminder that one is living and acting in the very presence of the God who gives life to all and before whom one is responsible, and of the awesome reality that it is God who will be the judge of one's actions. I've been reading through 2 Timothy for a while, and now I switch to Galatians, but I've been reading through 2 Timothy chapter number, all of them, but chapter number 4 and verse 1 in particular. It says, I charge thee, I solemnly charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So God the Father will judge. And Christ is the second one mentioned, verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father. He's also a witness to this solemn charge that Paul gives to Timothy. But there is a unique third one that's just fascinating to me. Because you would expect, right? He said, God the Father. He says, I charge you before God. The idea is before God the Father. I charge you before Jesus Christ. Who would you expect the third one to be? The Holy Spirit, right? You would expect the triunity to come here. I charge you before God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to do this. He doesn't do that. Who does he give as the third witness to this charge? And the elect angels. The word elect, chosen. The chosen angels. I think what Paul is saying here when he uses the word chosen angels, which, by the way, this is the only time that happens, so it's a bit confusing. Why is he saying chosen angels? What does that mean? I think what he's saying is that these are the angels whom God has chosen to serve his purposes, and these were the ones who did not rebel against him like Satan did and the rest of the fallen angels did. These were the chosen ones. These are the ones who have remained faithful to him, and now they are the ones who are going to go and do his bidding. And what are some of the things that angels do? They unleash some of God's judgments. Read Revelation. They're unleashing. God is commanding that some of these judgments be poured out on the earth. And who's the one that he's giving to do that? Frequently, it's his angels. They're the ones who are executing the justice. And so I think there's a very particular reason that Paul uses the chosen angels, because he's reminding Timothy of how serious God views any kind of person who refuses to acknowledge the purity of his church, the importance of personal holiness, so much so that he says, God the Father sees you. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, sees you. And the chosen angels, the one whom execute God's judgment commands, see you. In other words, all of heaven witnesses this charge, Timothy. The entire hosts of God's glorious heaven will hold the church and its elders accountable. So when you're dealing with an elder who's erring, Timothy, you can't mess around, buddy. You've got to treat this seriously. This is a sober thing. God's holiness is not a joke. When you go to Isaiah 6 and you see the throne room of God, and for most of us, it's almost as if we just read that. We say, oh, and then, you know, the year Uzziah died, I saw the Holy One high and lifted up, and the angels were around his throne, and they had wings around him, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. Do you recognize what a crazy scene that actually is? Holy, holy, holy. They're not saying just, just, just. They're not saying good, good, good. They're saying holy, holy, holy. God's holiness is just magnified. And it's almost as if you and I can sometimes not even recognize what a serious thing that is. What sin, how sin is such an affront to God's holiness. But Paul wanted Timothy not to miss it. Timothy, you're a pastor. You're a young man. I'm going to be dying soon. I'm imprisoned. I don't know when I'll be released. I don't know what the Lord's plan is for me, but I want you to get one thing. If I don't ever see you again, Timothy, I want you to know one thing. I want you to know that you have to have a high regard for your office, because God is a holy God, and I'm going to charge you before him, before the Son, and for the angels who execute justice and judgment, that you need to observe these things without partiality. You can't be a man who stoops to lower standards. So to observe these commands is to do so in obedience to the solemn charge laid in Scripture. It's obedience to God. That ought to cause us to say, yes, that's what I want to do. If I obeyed God in salvation because God says you need to trust in Christ, if I could just paraphrase the New Testament in general, you need to trust Christ, then for you and I who know the Lord, who have recognized that God is holy and I am not, that God is, if I could borrow our grace acronym that pastor has put together, God is glorious and holy and I'm not. I am a rebellious sinner. I deserve the penalty, the full penalty of God's just wrath against my sin. But God in grace extended mercy to me in that he sent Jesus Christ, who died in my place, and calls all men everywhere to embrace him. And if you embraced him, that love for God's holiness should only increase. Shouldn't be something that you only remember at the beginning of the gospel, and then you're like, okay, well, I'm saved. We're good now. Doesn't matter anymore. I can live my life. You know, everyone's a sinner. No condemnation with Christ. Messy grace, messy lives. You know, life's just a mess. It's okay. Yes, I understand. We're going to grow. But there's still such a high regard for God's holiness that his people have always had and should always have. So the calling to be an elder should be approached with sobriety, with seriousness. This isn't a joke. To be a pastor, the one who desires it offers desires a good work. He offers the Lord a good work as he does it. But he needs to do it with seriousness. And that's one of the qualifications of a pastor as well. Well, my time's quickly fleeting. So the second point, an elder should not only be approached with sobriety, the position of elder, but it should also be approached with patience. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, laying hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. It should come as no surprise that the next verse follows the previous somber charge. Because if this charge is laid before God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen angels who are executing God's judgment when he commands them to do so, then there should be a sense of gravity and weightiness when somebody wishes to be a pastor. Right? There should be a seriousness that comes with it. And this is why I believe, in part, churches should be extremely cautious with which how they approach searching for a pastor. Some people have just viewed, you know, looking for a pastor as, oh, okay, our pastor left, he's gone, so let's look at the Bible colleges, see what graduating pastors we got going, and then see if, you know, have him come through candidate. I don't like this one, he doesn't, you know, preach my style. Oh, I don't like this guy. He's boring. I don't like this guy. Oh, this guy's okay. He told a bunch of stories. That was pretty good. I think this verse, verse 22, if nothing else, should always govern the way a church looks for its pastor. And I think, I'm not going to get into that tonight, but I think that a pastor should come up from within the congregation, particularly. I think that is the most ideal situation to be in. But let's look at these phrases quickly, very quickly, actually. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. This is the emphasis where I get patience from. Some have suggested that this phrase, lay hands suddenly on no man, is actually a reference to when, you know, the elders receive an accusation against one elder, and they're like, oh, all right, you gave us two accusations, we got him. Let's go get him and pitch him out of the church. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I don't think he's talking about, quick, get the elder out of here. You can't do it fast, so you need to do it slow. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I believe in this context, it's best to consider that Paul's referring to the ordaining of an elder to ministry. Don't rush into getting somebody into ministry. You know, it can be really easy. You're at a church, and you've been without a pastor for how many months, and here's a guy who says, hey, I want to be a pastor. And they're like, okay, hey, how about you candidate? We'll have a little lunch afterwards. We'll do a quick question-answer time, and then we'll vote. Now, I think when he says lay hands suddenly on no man, he's saying you need to recognize that if being an elder is such a serious thing and to have somebody actually defame the office of being an elder and that you need to show no partiality when that person is exposed, then you need to be careful who you let in. You can't just let anybody in. To lay hands on someone is a reference in Scripture several ways. It's a reference to God ordaining men to do his ministry, and we won't get into all of this, but in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, remember Moses, this is the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is about to die. And what happens at the end of Deuteronomy 34? Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. This isn't some like, he just like touched him and they're like, oh, this is the guy. No, this is a very official, this is God's man now. Moses is saying, I'm about to go. Who do you want, Lord, to be the man to lead your people now? And the Lord tells Moses, I want Joshua. So Moses lays his hands on him saying, Joshua, you're the man. You have now this incredible responsibility to lead these people. And so Moses had laid his hands on him. And then in Acts chapter number 6, you know this passage. The widows are being neglected. And so the 12 apostles, verse 2 of Acts 6, the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Permanus, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and notice this, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. This isn't, again, like, oh, we're touching you, like, pat on the back. Good job, buddy, you're in. This is an official, you are now the man. You have been ordained to this ministry. We are recognizing that God is going to use you for this ministry that we are setting you apart for. And Paul elsewhere talks about laying hands on somebody. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:14, we preached on this verse a little bit ago. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophets, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or of the board of elders. They laid their hands on you. This was official. They were granting and affirming that this is what God is doing to you. So over and over again, laying of hands isn't usually so much used to say, oh, we're going to kick them out. It's used to say, we are going to affirm this person as someone who's been called to this ministry. So now when you think of it in that term, you come to verse 22 and he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. In other words, don't hurry up and get a pastor. Don't rush him through and say, yep, this is the guy. Let's get him through. Because there needs to be evaluation of this guy's character, of the content of his teaching. Is he going to show fidelity to the word of God? Is he going to show fidelity to the gospel? Does his life fit the qualifications that Paul has laid out in chapter 3 and then in Titus as well? Does this guy desire the office of a bishop? Is he someone who is ruling his house well? Is he someone who's not a brawler, not someone who's soon angry, not a drunkard? All of those things you have to observe over time. It takes time to see them. So Paul is saying to Timothy, look, if you don't want an elder who ends up getting accused and you find out that this is true, you need to make sure that you've got men who are qualified and who truly love God. So what Paul's describing here is a cautious, even patient approach to adding a man to the position of elder. And I'll just mention this because we're out of time. But in verse 22, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. This is the protection that he's talking about. I don't want you to be a partaker in an elder's sin who's caught in the sin that he's been accused of, and you find out this is true. If an elder who's been affirmed by Timothy was to be accused and found to be guilty of violating his holy calling and qualifications, guess who shares in the degree of guilt? Timothy does. Because he said, yes, God has called this man to be a pastor. And then come to find out this guy's just been a charlatan the whole time. So all of the wicked deeds that this man has been doing, you affirmed. You need to recognize that you need to be very careful. Not share in the deeds of darkness like Paul writes in Ephesians 5 verse 11. And one quote from a commentary that I read said, God's chastening may be on a church not only for a leader's sins, but also for the sins of those who failed to properly evaluate him. And finally, keep yourself pure, he says. Verse 22, keep thyself pure. This is just purity. That's really original, I know. The purity of Christ's church as well as the personal holiness of God's appointed shepherds is at stake when one does not approach the office of pastor with sobriety and patience. You got to do this with purity. Christ wants his church to be pure. Ephesians 5, verse 25, when he talks about husbands loving their wives, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be holy and without blemish. The Lord wants his church to be pure when he comes to rapture her, which is going to be imminent. We talked about this morning in our doctrines class. That's could happen any time. We don't know when it is, but it can happen any moment. And Christ wants a pure bride when he comes. So the purity of the church and the sanctity of the office of pastor is at stake when a church ordains an elder too soon and they can't evaluate and see that this man indeed has been characterized by holiness, a love for God and his word, and a love for the sheep that he's to shepherd. The office of pastor is a somber calling. It's a sacred calling, but it's a joyous calling. I cannot tell you how much I love to be able to get up here and just open God's word and just explain it. Explain what it means. Like, my passion is over and over again in my mind when I get ready to come up here, preach with clarity, preach with conviction, preach with purpose, and preach the truth. Don't make it up. Don't tickle people's ears. I love this congregation. You guys don't want your ears tickled. You want to know what the truth says. What does God say? What does he mean by what he says? And then I want you just to feel the weight of the truth of that, that it becomes a conviction in your heart, and you're so gripped by it that you want to go out and live it. Let Christ's church take care, then, given the seriousness of this, that she observe these commands with fidelity to her husband. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for such a privilege of knowing you, for Pastor Dixon and myself to be able to preach truth so far with freedoms that don't prohibit us. And I just pray, Lord, as the days become increasingly evil, that you would help us to be bold, help your church to be bold, help her to have a passion for purity, holiness, love for you, love for your word and the truth that is contained in it. Lord, I pray for the church that you would protect it from elders who would be wolves in sheep's clothing, charlatans, not true to your word and to the office that true elders have been called. And Lord, I pray for the pastors and elders and overseers in the church around the world and here in Findlay, that you would impress upon each and every one of us who have been called to shepherd your sheep, to do so with conviction and with boldness, but also a reverential awe at the very serious task we have. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church here at Calvary. Thank you for the people who love you and embrace your word and the truths that are in it. And I pray that you would protect us and help us to remain true to what you tell us in your word. Amen.